Our text for this morning is a familiar one, but one that I have to admit, I have not really preached on. Not because it isn't good or isn't there, but simply because it's one of those awkward parables that you look at and say, yeah, I see that, I understand that. Doesn't mean that I necessarily want to sit there all that often. But all the more reason to sit with it now. This is Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. It, the coming of the Son of God, is also like a man going off on an extended trip. He called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. To one he gave $5,000, to another $2,000, to a third $1,000, depending on their abilities. Then he left. Right off, the first servant set to work and doubled his master's investment. The second did the same. But the man with the single thousand dug a hole and carefully buried his master's money. After a long absence, the master of the three servants came back and settled up with them. The one that was given $5,000 showed him how he had doubled his investment. His master commended him. Good work. You did your job well. From now on, you are my partner. The servant with $2,000 showed how he also had doubled the master's investment. His master commended him. Good work. You did your job well. From now on, you are my partner. The servant given $1,000 said, Master, I know that you have high standards and I hate careless ways. You demand the best and make no allowances for error. I was afraid that I might disappoint you, so I found a good hiding place and secured your money. Here it is, safe to the last cent. The master was furious. That's a terrible way to live. It's criminal to live cautiously like that. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do then the least? The least that you could have done would have been to invest in some with bankers, where I could have gotten at least a little interest. Take the thousand and give it to the one who risks the most. And really, this play it safe who won't go. Get rid of this, play it safe, who won't go out on a limb. Throw him into the outer darkness. As I mentioned too, that was the Message translation. And what I like about it is it makes it very tangible. Some of the traditional language does not. I had a bit of a flashback when I was saying this. And of all things, a commercial came to mind. I want to show it to you now.
John Houseman for the investment firm of Smith Barney.
Good investments don't walk up, bite you on the bottom, and say, we're here. Finding them takes good old-fashioned hard work. Research, the kind they do at Smith Barney. Smith Barney is among a handful of top investment firms singled out for their work in research. Smith Barney, they make money the old-fashioned way. They earn it.
So that puts and ages me pretty precisely of, you know, the early 80s. The old-fashioned way. They earn it. And it's hard not to think of this parable voiced a little bit through somebody like Mr. Houseman here, talking about investments and the best way to go about it. Tuned as we are to the means and mechanisms of the capitalistic lifestyle, we can feel like, well, this is what we're doing. Today is Finance 101, and here's how you get it right. Invest, get a return, and make sure that there's a profit. And that's a fairly easy, and it must be said, not entirely unreasonable reading of the parable. And it's one that we like because it's one that made sense of us, to us. And one, it's the world as we know it, but also because it's the world as we want to know it. We want to be able to say, there is X, Y, Z that we do to get right with God, to earn our salvation, to do all the things that we want to do. And if we're diligent enough and productive enough, it will all come out in the end. Given our choice, we would earn our salvation the old-fashioned way and earn it. If only we could. This seems a good moment to remind us that parables like this, more than anything else, are things that have layers to their meaning. Or perhaps a better phrase would be that of faucets. That when you turn them in a slightly different light, you get something different reflecting off of them in the spirit. So it's these stories were simply right, dry, moralistic tales that we'd have one and only one answer. They never would have lasted us for 2,000 years of consideration and teaching. And besides that, it was never really Jesus' style anyways. The point here, I think, isn't so much to think about how we prudently invest the margins of the kingdom, but it's what it always is. How do we seek first the kingdom of God? And where might the light be thrown if we turn this parable slightly differently? It will be. And I think it's a bit of a challenge. And like I said, that's all the more reason to jump in. So let's start here. We need to consider where and why this parable was given. And as usual, considering what it's part of is helpful in thinking about what it means. And in this case, it's part of this sermon that begins all the way back in chapter 24 that Jesus gives the disciples on the Mount of Olives preparing for the Passion according to Matthew. And it's this long discourse about how to anticipate the return of the Son of God. And then the parable itself is sandwiched in chapter 25 between two other parables. The parable of the bridesmaids waiting on the bridegroom to come and how the unwise bridesmaid slipped off to get some oil and missed the party. And then in the last third of chapter 25, the most Anabaptist parable of them all, of the sheep and the goats. And Master, when did we ever see you naked, hungry, or in prison? All of this is talking about how do we do the work of meanwhile, of waiting, of anticipating, of doing the work of the kingdom now that it's gone. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to go. I'll be back for a moment, but then you're on your own. And here's how it all works. It's this problem of balancing the anticipation of what's about to be and knowing that it can be and may be soon. God may be so, but also knowing that there is the now that is very real along here. It's a broad discussion of how do we do what's right We're in the meantime. It's not necessarily about the cycles of the markets or all that. That's the metaphor that's being used. It's about coming and being prepared even while we remain responsibly and fully invested in living life fully now. And if you take the whole thing together, you have the parable of the women that invites us into preparation. This parable that invites us into action here and now. And then the sheep and the goats that reminds us, because the kingdom of God is found all around us. And that's what's there. I mentioned that I selected Peterson's The Message version for specific reasons. But I had to argue with him on one point. And I think it's an illustrative point. I think he got his money a little bit too tight. $5,000? What's the big deal? When you look at what is actually a talent, we're dealing with huge sums. A talent was not just a unit of money, but it was a unit of measure of the weight, someone's weight in gold. Literally about 150 pounds of gold or silver. Times five, times two. This is generational wealth that's being invested here and being offered for the disciples to think about and to consider. And I think it's important to think about that because by this stage, we wouldn't be all that far off in saying even billions of dollars are at stake. I think that this is important because it gives a different ring to the whole thing, doesn't it? Hot dog, you take millions or billions of dollars, invested it and doubled it. That's some trick. But also, it's some trick to not do anything either. To not take any risk at all and to say, you know what? This is such a huge thing. Best that I don't do it. Even trying something and failing, you probably aren't going to lose everything. So it makes the fear even that much more interesting to contemplate. As understandable and even admirable as it might be, the third servant's desire to preserve the preciousness of what he was given, I think that's ultimately the point. That at the end of the day, it turns out that preservation is not the same as preparation. And endurance is not simply ending up where you started. So what do we do with all of this now that we have a few more pieces unpacked? And how do you think about the third servant? Lazy? Scared? Downright stupid? I know for me, I can't help but wonder, well, maybe that's me. Maybe it's there. I wonder where you see yourself amidst all of this. I do have one element of thought for the third servant, though. Because it also seems like a very human response. I know that for myself, one of my darkest hours of the week is roughly 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. It's nobody's fault. It's just the reality of once you've stood up here and given your sermon, you then are given the opportunity to imagine all the ways that you screwed it up. And furthermore, imagine all the people having the conversation at lunch talking about how you screwed it up. Well, I'm sure that does on occasion happen. I'm guessing that my imagination and the reality of the thing isn't the same thing at all. Oftentimes, what we think other people will do and be and say and bring is far worse than the reality that's there. And what's more, it's our anticipation of what will be and said and be done that ends up causing the problem in the first place. I knew that you were a jealous guy. I knew that you didn't want this, so this is the best that I could do is give it back to you. He creates his own problem. And there's something fearful and awful in that, because the truth of the matter is that oftentimes it's our anticipation and our fear that can hold us as fast as anything else. That's true in our life, in our living. It's true in our faith as we anticipate, well, what is the God that we are anticipating for so long? The writer Thomas Long applies this well to this case of the fearful servant. He writes, "To be the child of a generous, gracious, and life-giving God, and to nonetheless insist on viewing God as the oppressive, cruel, and fear-provoking is to live a life that is tragically impoverished. While those who trust in God's generosity find more and more of that generosity, but for those who run and hide under the bed from a bad, mean, and scolding God, they condemn themselves to a life spent under that bed, quivering in endless fear." As much as we might be apprehensive about what might commence, we are always invited, commanded, asked to live our lives in anticipation of the now, even as we live into the not yet. As much as this text is about stewardship and how things are used and not used, our talents go to good use. This is where the term comes from, after all. I think there's something simpler still that we're being invited to within this. Stewardship is all well and good, and it's an important part of our conversation. But we're also being invited to a stewardship of the gift of life and living. And that we're being asked to take the risk of earning anything, doing anything, investing in anything, to have the return on that indescribable bounty that we've been given. I think Jesus here is making it all right to put our talents, our gifts, our hopes, and yes, our cash into circulation for the sake of the kingdom, come what may of it. And maybe the point of the meantime isn't so much to invest wisely or shrewdly or all the rest, but simply to participate in the economy of God's goodwill. That we can wait and not be so dominated by what will be that we forget that there is a world that God loves right in front of us. Maybe instead of the notion of spending and depleting our resources as the enemy of good stewardship, maybe we're being invited into the broader economy of faith. Maybe the point of doing good work is not burying our faith as we so often do, or to maximize his return, but instead to simply keep the money flowing, to keep the exchange there. To risk spending requires every bit as much courage and conscience as does conservation and preservation. It's a virtue that grows out of what is there. And it's a virtue that God reminds us of now and again. As we wait for God, we are doing God's work to build the reality of the kingdom finally and fully. And we do that by simply risking going out there. We are tempted to always walk that line in life, money, and everything else between wise and thrifty and taking risk. Sometimes I think we go too far on the other way. I'm still not convinced that there's all that much margin in saving the last sliver of soap and boiling it down to make another bar, like we did in our house. But then again, maybe there's just something for going out and risking time and again, anticipating God's payoff, whatever the investment. I'm not sure whether I cleared anything up today or not. I think this is a parable with which we'll always struggle. I'm not sure that I've even grown to like what it's teaching me or questioning me about. In fact, I'm fairly sure that I don't, because it's not always easy to hear. So where are you invested? But perhaps that's the very point. A wake-up call to disturb our slumbering anticipation of what is to be and to remind us of the treasure that we've been given beyond our very imagination and invite us to simply steward what we've been given and know that the gracious God will come and count and give thanks all the same. I hope that we can be given a vision for a world of waiting gifts for the work of God, every bit as much as we're given a vision for what we lack and what we don't have. And may this vision be given in anticipation in all of all that God is doing in our worlds, in our lives, and from now on. May it be so. Amen.